We're going to be looking at those verses that we just read, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 down through chapter 18 and verse 8. In 1678, Paul Bunyan wrote arguably his most famous work. Many of you have probably read it, Pilgrim's Progress. For many years, outside of the scriptures, it was the most read book and published book in the English language. If you've never read the book, I really would encourage you to do so. I think it would be good for you. It's a great allegory. It's a great allegory, can't even say the word, to highlight, you know, how God and the scriptures speak about someone coming to faith. It's a story about a man named Christian in particular and his journey to the celestial city. What kicks off this journey is what he discovered at the beginning of the story. And so the story is written this way. Bunyan writes, "I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do?' A little bit later, he speaks with his family. He says, 'Oh, my dear wife,' said he, 'and you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am myself undone by reason of a burden that lieth hard upon me. Moreover, I am certain informed that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself with my wife and you, my sweet babe, shall miserably come to ruin.'" This discovery of his started this whole journey towards the celestial city because he became aware of something. He became aware of the impending judgment of God. Judgment is not a particularly welcome topic in today's society or even in churches, but it is a very important topic. We must not ever shy away from what the scriptures teach, because if we do so, we will shy away from actually sharing and teaching the truth of the gospel. If we miss sharing about the judgment of God, then we're missing a very important point, because God is just. And in his justice, he must judge sin and rebellion, or else he cannot be truly what we just sang. Holy and just. The kingdom of God is really the focus of the passage, as Jeff pointed out. And notice this, that God's judgment in this passage is intrinsically linked to God's plan for the world. Because as you're going to see in this passage, God's judgment is intrinsically linked to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the main focus of the verses that we're looking at, evident right away. Look at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees, notice what they're asking. When is the kingdom of God going to be here? That's what they're asking. So this whole idea of the kingdom of God, shaped by this question, really carries all the way down even into the parable in 18, verses 1 through 8. Jesus is going to teach the disciples and the Pharisees on the nature of the kingdom of God. And I just want to remind you, he's not giving a data dump. That's not why he did this, right? It's not meant to just fill our heads with more knowledge, give us insights maybe into the mystery of the end times so that we have some type of insider knowledge that the rest of the world doesn't have. The passage is meant to move us. That's Jesus' intention and Luke, the writer of the gospel's intention, to challenge us, just like Christian was in Pilgrim's Progress. So before we even jump into the text this morning, I want you in the pew there to take 20 seconds and pray to the Lord and ask the Lord to show you how he wants you to change from what you hear from the Word of God this morning. So I will literally count 20 seconds. Take 20 seconds in the pew, pray to the Lord, would you? And then I will pray. Father, as we come to the Word, I pray that you would use it in our lives through the Spirit. Show us what we need to do in light of your Word, knowing that the will to do anything is from the power of the Spirit. And Lord, may we respond to the working that you're doing for the praise and honor and glory of your name. I pray you'd guide us to understand what Jesus is teaching. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, and as he does, what's interesting is he highlights something about the kingdom of God. It's actually common phraseology you'll hear in Christianity a lot today, but he highlights this already aspect of the kingdom of God and a not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. Some of it has already appeared, as you're going to see in verses 20 and 21. But some of it is still future. It's not quite here. It's the not yet sense of the kingdom of God. And we're going to use that idea, the already not yet, to help us work through these verses. So notice verses 20 and 21, the already of the kingdom of God. It kicks off with this question. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, then Jesus responds. It's a question that they were asking focused on the timing of the kingdom of God. And that was a common question. If you look at Jewish writings at the time, they were wrestling with this. What is it going to look like when the kingdom of God shows up? And notice how Jesus responds to their question in verse 20. He says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, verse 21, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The Pharisees were looking for signs. They were looking for events. They were on their Fox News, trying to figure out when the kingdom of God would take place. And Jesus is saying that they're missing the most important piece of this. They're missing the person of the kingdom of God, who is standing there right in front of them. Now, some of your translations in verse number 21 might say within you instead of in the midst of you. Within you doesn't really make sense because the kingdom of God was not in the Pharisees. One of Luke's whole point was that the kingdom of God was outside of the religious institution that was normalized in Israel at that time. So the idea in verse 21 is the kingdom of God is in the midst of you because in the midst of you is the king of that kingdom. But they wanted signs for that kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus makes it pretty clear that the kingdom has already started to show up because the king is here. It's already been inaugurated. He's standing there in their midst. And this is one of the main points that the Gospel of Luke is trying to make in his gospel, that the coming of Jesus, when he first came, was the coming of the kingdom. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." So an angel visits Mary before Jesus is born. "You found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now look at what the angel continues to say. "He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples in front of him. He tells them, "Heal the sick in it. To the villages you go, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town, they do not receive you. Go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you." So Jesus is sending his disciples in front of him, going into the villages. He's about to come in. And he says, tell them that the kingdom of God is coming near. Why? Because the king is coming. He's coming. And even if they don't accept you, realize that the kingdom of God was near because Christ is coming. So with the coming of Jesus comes the kingdom of God. That's the point of what Jesus is getting at with the disciples. They were focused solely on the future, but here was the king right in front of them. And with the coming of the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. Now, of course, they're going to miss out on the kingdom if they reject that king, right? They're too busy looking for the future kingdom, missing the king in their midst. Which brings us to a really important point, that if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you've got to accept and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through him that you find your way into the kingdom. That's why Jesus says in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it's ironically that many people want to be in the kingdom of God, but they don't want to believe and submit to the king. And I'm not a political genius, but that's, I don't think, how kingdoms work, right? If you're not going to be submitted to the king, then you're not going to be part of the kingdom, which is clear with the Pharisees. Now, what Jesus says here to the Pharisees does not mean that there's no future aspect to the kingdom. Even though there's an already sense to the kingdom now with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not mean that there's not a future. Yes, it's been inaugurated, it started, but it's not arrived in its fullness. And the disciples even knew that. They understood that, even though they were still confused. That's why before Jesus leaves the disciples in Acts chapter 1, they ask Jesus about the timing of the kingdom, very similar to the question that the Pharisees were asking. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. So when they had come together, they asked him, that's the disciples, the 11 remaining, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And notice how Jesus responds. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Even in his answer, Jesus implies what? There's still a future kingdom coming, right? You don't know. You don't need to know, he goes on basically to say. It's not yet arrived, so that's why we're called to pray for the kingdom to come. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, right? It's a call for the kingdom to come. So there's a not yet aspect to the kingdom of God, even though there was an already aspect with the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's that not yet aspect I want to move on to in verses 22, really to the rest of the verses for this morning. Notice verse 20, the Pharisees are the one who asked the question. Now look at verse 2, Jesus switches gears, no longer talking to the Pharisees, even though the Pharisees are still listening. He turns and gives his attention, notice in verse 22, to the disciples. He's speaking now to the disciples. And he tells the disciples in verse 22, look what he says, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will be looking for a specific day of the Son of Man, and they're not going to see it because it's future. It's not yet in their life and in their time. And the rest of that day really is what Jesus is talking about in this passage. It's the not yet idea of the kingdom of God. Part of the kingdom is not yet. It still is future, actually, and it still is future today, placing us in the same situation as these disciples in verse number 22. That not yet aspect plays all the way into chapter 18. That's why we wanted you to hear, and we're going to look at very briefly, this parable that he declares in verses 1 through 8, because it's tied to not yet aspects of the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot about the not yet aspects of the kingdom of God that he's going to talk about, a lot of features, but we're only going to highlight two, and the first one is really important. As we think about the future kingdom of God, what is one of those features? Well, those features, and it's first, judgment. Judgment. What is clear from what he is saying to his disciples is that the coming of the Son of Man in the future will be a time of judgment. Verse 22, he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They want to see one of the days, probably because of what they're experiencing. At some point in the future, the disciples will be experiencing a situation, and when they are like, okay, come on, Jesus, come back. That's why he encourages them in chapter 18, verse 1, don't lose heart. Be praying. They're going to find themselves in a situation where this world is not going to taste so good anymore. And they're going to want something else. And so though he tells them in verse 22, you're not going to see it, okay? There's going to be a time when that's going to be the case. You're going to seek Christ's return in judgment. You're going to want the justice of God to be played out in the world. And so the type of day that I think he's highlighting is a day of judgment that's still future and still waiting his return. That's why he uses the imagery in verses 26 through 30. There's a couple of reasons he uses that imagery. But notice, both of those are hugely important Old Testament stories about judgment. Genesis 6, Genesis 19. And he mentions judgment. Verse 27, the end, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And at the end, verse 29, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be, verse number 30, when the Son of Man is revealed. There's going to be judgment like that, an emphasis on judgment. So verses 34 and 35, still talking about that day, now he calls it a night. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Verse 35, there will be two women grinding together, right? Grinding in the sense of grain. You get modern day analogy, they're in the kitchen cooking together, right? And what happens? One will be taken, verse 35, and the other left. Now, there's a bit of debate about this passage, and it can be kind of confusing as you're trying to put everything together. The debate is this. One will be taken. Will they be taken in judgment? Or will they be left in judgment? One will be taken. One will be left. Which one is judgment? It's kind of the big debate. So that helps you to understand verse 37, they said to him, the disciples, where, Lord? Either he's asking, where are they going to be taken? Or they're asking, where are they going to be left? That's the heart of the question that they're asking there. They want to know where they're going or where they're being left. And of course, Jesus responds, end of verse 37, he said to them, where the corpse is, the vultures will gather, which is an easy way of saying a complicated thing, that they will know because you'll see the vultures. Right? When you're driving down, you ever do this? You're driving down the road, you see vultures going around. I'm looking, where's the dead deer? You know, where's the dead animal? Like, I know that that's a place of judgment, but notice it is referring to judgment in verse 37 by the language of the corpse and the vultures. It's clear he's saying, you'll know where the people are going to judgment. It'll be obvious to you. But again, verse 37, the focus of the imagery is judgment. Don't miss that. So whether they're taken in judgment or left in judgment, and you need other passages of Scripture to help you work through that. But regardless, when the Lord's second coming happens in its fullness, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And it will be poured on this world. Now, this isn't the only future aspect of the Lord's coming. This isn't the only future teaching about the Lord's coming, but this is the emphasis of Christ here in this passage. He's not focused on the why or the when. He's focused on what's coming. And what's coming is judgment. The judgment is future, and it is surely coming. Make no mistake about that. The Bible is unequivocally clear that when the fullness of the kingdom arrives, so the world will be judged. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, notice, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, going along with what he just said in Luke. Acts 17, verses 30 to 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who's he appointed. Who's that? Well, of this, he has given assurance that the judgment is happening. Here's how you know the judgment is happening to all, by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ means that he lives not only to impart life unto those who come to him, but also he lives to one day judge all in the world. So every Easter, though we do celebrate a great resurrection, realize that we are also celebrating a return of judgment. Acts chapter 17, that's what Paul's highlighting in Athens there. This is an aspect of the kingdom that has not yet come, the coming judgment. And so now, with the inauguration of the king and the first coming, the already, that wasn't the case. He wasn't coming to judge the world when he first came. And that's the point he's trying to make there in verse 25. Look what he says in verse number 25. But first, before this second coming that will be characterized by judgment, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The coming of Christ in the first coming was a coming of suffering and saving, not a coming of judgment. An ultimate rejection. You see the end of verse 25, be rejected by this generation. So he says to John, John tells us in John 1 verse 11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Rejection. But their rejection at the end of the gospel is going to lead to an act of great saving power as his death on the cross and new life of resurrection. So he tells his disciples in Mark 10, 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, notice, and to give his life a ransom for many. He's coming, and this first coming is characterized by suffering and rejection for the life of those that he's giving himself towards. It's characterized by this suffering. So for these Pharisees, verses 20 and 21, the inauguration of the kingdom, they could not understand because it was a coming of suffering and rejection. But the second coming of the kingdom will be characterized by judgment. Go back to verses 34 and 35. This is really important. There's so much here. I tell you, in that night, there'll be two in one bed. You know, you have that story. You have two different types of people. The coming judgment of Christ, don't miss it, is going to be binary. And what I mean by that is you will be in one of two places. You will either experience judgment or you will not. There's no in between. There's no purgatory there. There's no slightly, maybe a little bit of judgment. No, because if you're not experiencing judgment, all of that's been put on Christ on your behalf. If you are experiencing judgment, it's because you've refused to accept Christ and you get to experience the fullness of judgment that was put upon Christ, which takes eternity. You see, it's binary. It's a very sobering passage here, isn't it? That we'll be in one of two places. And the scriptures are very, very, very clear about that. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The scriptures are clear, one of two places, either everlasting life or everlasting contempt. This is the not yet of the kingdom, and the not yet of the kingdom is a coming of judgment. And notice, secondly, another feature. Not only is it about judgment, but the second feature is it's obvious. That's verses 23 and 24. It's obvious. Verse 22, he said to his disciples, the day are coming when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it that day of judgment. And they'll say to you, look, there it is, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. Why? Verse 24, because it's going to be obvious. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. The disciples are going to desire to see the justice of God, and they're going to desire to see him return. They should. They ought to. All of us ought to. That's how the book of Revelation ends. So come, Lord, Maranatha. Come on. We're anticipating it. But in that desire, they're going to be tempted to listen to all sorts of people. We're going to tell them, it's happening now. It's happening now. Look, there it is. And you're like, really? That's interesting. You know? And the Lord's saying in verse 24, when you go on a night sky and lightning happens, guess what? You don't miss it. It's obvious. When the Lord comes back in the second coming, we'll go, oh, there it is, right? We're not going to go, I think it could be right now. Maybe it'll be right now. And the disciples rightly so, yearn for the coming of Christ, but Jesus knows they're going to be tempted to listen to all sorts of shenanigans, if I can put it that way, that'll tell them, oh, here he is. Oh, everything's set up. Now he's coming. I mean, you look throughout history, the Lord should have returned a bazillion times, according to the prophets, modern day prophets, right? I can only imagine what people thought back in 1938 to 1945. He's got to be coming back. And Jesus says, listen, it's going to be obvious, all right? And he knew they'd be tempted with this because three different times in his ministry, he tells them, don't spend your energy and time worrying about this. Don't waste your time, for lack of a better way of putting it. Study the scriptures, look into the prophecies, study it hard. But a lot of it, I will tell you, is speculation. Know it, study it, work hard at it. What the scriptures say. What the scriptures say, not how your news feed fits into it. So he tells the disciples, Luke 21, verse 8, a little bit later, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Mark chapter 13, he tells them again, at a different time of their life. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. We just said, Acts 1, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Listen, the point that Jesus is making is it's going to be obvious. It's going to be obvious. I said this a few weeks ago, but there's been a resurgence to try to read everything happening in the news to point to this or fulfillment of that or the signs of the time. The rapture is going to happen now. I mean, the rapture has been happening every year. I still remember as a kid when I was, you know, in elementary school being told that the rapture, not by my church, you know, but it was like news back then in the 90s, you know, the rapture is going to happen now. And I thought, well, why am I wasting my time in school? You know, I mean, Jesus says his next coming will be obvious. There's no doubt about it. Just like when you see the sky light up with lightning, you will know the not yet of the kingdom has come. So there's an already not yet sense of the kingdom. For the Pharisees, they were missing already the already part, because Jesus is right there in front of them and refusing to accept him as true king. For the disciples, Jesus teaches them about the day that they're going to yearn for, a day that will be wrapped up in the not yet sense of the kingdom, a day of justice at the coming judgment of God. But like I said at the beginning of the message, Jesus doesn't give this merely as a data dump. We need to study it out. We need to try to figure out what the scriptures teach with Daniel and with Revelation. But he has a purpose to sharing this with the disciples, and that's our third point. Live in light of the already not yet. Live in light of the already not yet. Jesus is teaching this, all of this about the kingdom, to have them live in light of that reality. That's what he's getting at in verses 31 through 33. Look at verse 31. On that day of judgment, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Look what he says in verse 31. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. What he's trying to do in verse 31 through 33 is to give them an encouragement to live in light of the not yet aspect of the kingdom of the Lord. Because when the judgment comes, verse 31, it's going to be very clarifying. You're not going to go down and get your goods, right? If you know impending judgments here, you forget everything else and you're focused in light of the impending judgment, right? That's the imagery in verse 31. And so he's trying to show them, basically, live in light of the coming now. Because at that day, it's going to be very clarifying. So live like it is now. The impending judgment of the Lord ought to clarify my Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. It puts in perspective what I live for and how I live. What does it look like then to live in light of the already not yet? Let me give you three really quick. First, it looks like, I was trying to think of how to put this, so you get better words, let me know. Focused faith. It looks like focused faith. I called that in light of verse 31 through 33. So verse 31, on that day, you're not going to go in and get your food, you're going to run. If that day, you know, if you're in the field, you're going to run if judgment's coming. So verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Do you remember that story? Genesis chapter 19. Lord goes to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, calls the impending judgment, and takes out Lot and his family. And as they're leaving, Lot's wife looks back. They were told not to look back, but what does she do? She looks back. She sees the massive destruction of the Lord, and she turns into a pillar of salt. But the point is she looked back at her home. Her former life in Sodom had pulled her back, even as she was escaping the judgment, as it were. And so she faced judgment. The idea is she wasn't all in, right? She wasn't all in about fleeing the judgment of God. A focused faith is a faith that has the end in mind, the judgment of God in mind. It stays focused on the life to come that shapes the life of how I live the here and now, and it doesn't look back. That's why he says what he does in verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. In the context of what he's saying, to preserve one's life is to live for this life. To keep what you have in this life. To go opposite what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 9, to deny oneself and follow him. You see? And so to preserve one's life in verse 33 was to live solely for this life, as if this is the only life to live. Because to follow Christ will mean, it will mean facing a change in life. A new priority on what I do and how I live and what I live for. And you can't preserve the life you had before if you're going to the judgment, escaping the judgment and running to Christ. You can't look back. Living that way, actually, the end of verse 33, loses your life in the process. All while you think you're gaining this life when you're really losing it. You know what's interesting about the illustrations? It just struck me this past week in verses 26 through 30. Just as it was in the days of Noah, verse 26. Verse 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. I mean, if you look back in Genesis 6, you don't have to do that right now and look at the days of Noah as they're described. If you look back in Genesis 19 and look back at the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and the times of Lot, it was a time of great wickedness, right? Not too dissimilar to our world today. But what's interesting is what Jesus highlights in this illustration. He doesn't highlight their overt wickedness. Did you notice that? Look at the verses. Verse 27, they're eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. Verse 28, they were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, and building. They were living a normal life. But they were just living a normal life. They were living only for this life. As I was thinking about this passage this past week, how often is that the description of many Christians, professing Christians? Outside of attending church and maybe a group or a Bible study, they don't look any different from others in the world. how they spend their money, what consumes their thoughts, what they live for. You know, really, it doesn't seem any different. And a great evidence of this in my own heart, when I know that I'm just eating and drinking and buying, selling and planting and building, is there's no sense of urgency for the gospel to help others miss out on the impending judgment. If we're being honest. This past week I was listening to a talk, as they say in Australia, by Tony Payne. He gave it last year in Denver. I was cutting the lawn for the last time because it looked terrible. So I'm out there cutting the lawn yesterday. And he says, what's the greatest hindrance for the gospel? Now, this is a guy who lives his whole life trying to understand how we can get the gospel in the lives of those around us. He said, in all my research that all I've done, it's not the government. It's not the liberal ideas that exist in our world. This was sobering. It's Christians. Because they're not telling anyone. It's Christians. I had to finish the lawn or I... Talk about conviction. That hit me like a ton of bricks. But if we're living in light of the already not yet of the kingdom, it's going to be a focused faith, focused on the end, focused on God's priorities, focused on his agenda. And that's why, you know, it's going to be focused faith. That's why he ends the whole section in verse 8, chapter 18, verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He's asking that question just like that because he knows that if we get it, yes, he'll find faith. But if we don't, no. Right? Or is he just going to find people who are just living normal lives? Now, the other instructions we have come in chapter 18. How do you live in light of the already not yet? First is focused faith. The other two come in verse number 1 there. He told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. Secondly, expectant faith. Expectant faith. Focused faith, expectant faith. Always pray. Always pray. Living a light of the already not yet is an expectant faith, which means it's a faith filled with prayer, praying for the return of Christ, praying for... prayer is that evidence that we're expecting the Christ to return. It's consistent prayer. And so he gives the illustration, verse 2. There was a certain judge who neither feared God nor respected man. That's a problem, okay? That's a bad judge. All right. In verse 3, there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. She scorned, and she's not letting it go. Rightly so. Verse 4, for well he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, this lady's killing me. Because she won't let up. And he's teaching that idea in verse 1 to always be in prayer, to always be praying. It's an expectant faith, praying all the time, as it were. And so, you know, it's not hard to figure out the point of the story. She kept at it, and he listens, right? And to keep praying. She lived as if she's going to get her request answered. Do we pray that way? I mean, do we pray that way? Are we expectant? Are we praying for the Lord's return? Are we praying in light of his return? Praying for his kingdom come. And thirdly, it's persevering faith. Verse 1. They ought always to pray and, notice, not lose heart, or the idea of grow weary. He knew the disciples would grow weary because if they're committed to the kingdom of God, he knew that they would face the ramifications of being committed to the word of God and to the gospel of God. He knew that they would not fit in this world. He knew that they might lose family. And they're going to grow weary. They're going to get tired of it. And he says, don't. Listen, do not lose heart. Keep persevering. Most of you have heard about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right? I mean, he's become real popular in recent years. Stood up against Adolf Hitler back in the day. Eventually was imprisoned and died in a prisoner camp. for his stance. But while he was in prison, there was a group of Christians believing that Hitler was the Antichrist. That's not shocking, right? And they came to him and they asked Bonhoeffer, why do you expose yourself to all this danger? Jesus will return any day and all your work and suffering will be for nothing. And Bonhoeffer replied, if Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I'll rest from my labor. But today I have to work. I have work to do. I must continue the struggle until it's finished. That's persevering faith. We pray for the return of Christ, we wait for the return of Christ, and we work until the return of Christ. And what helps us persevere is what he says in verses 6 through 8. Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. If this is what Jesus said when he pulled his disciples aside. If this moron of a judge will listen to this lady because of her, will not the awesome, gracious God who's perfectly just and holy listen to you when you pour your heart out saying, God, help me get through the fact that when I share this gospel at work, I know I'm going to be facing something. Lord, help me when I stand for Christ. That something, will there not be justice? Will not God, verse 7, give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. There's a debate about that word speedily. I think it means more the idea of surely it's going to happen. It's an emphasis on the surety of the fact that one day he is coming back and everything will be made right. So don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Persevere in the faith. Be busy with what God's called you to be. The already aspect of the kingdom has taken place. We're going to start celebrating that next week, right? Advent. We're looking back to that first coming. That was a coming of suffering, verse 25. Focused on redeeming the lost. It wasn't judgment. And the Pharisees missed it. They missed the king. And I hope and I pray that none of us are missing the king. Not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because anyone who fails to believe in Christ like the Pharisees, realize this, there is a not yet aspect to the kingdom. He will come back and he's coming back to judge. In Pilgrim, I go back to my initial opening. The Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian recognized that judgment, it shaped everything and changed his life. God's justice means that God will judge our rebellion, and that should drive us to him asking for mercy. For those of us who proclaim Christ, listen, living in light of this already not yet means a life of faith, faith focused, expectant, and persevering. Gospel-centered, anticipating the Lord's return. Verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray. I asked you at the beginning of the sermon to take 20 seconds. I'll ask you to take 20 more seconds if you don't mind. Even if you do mind, do it. You ask the Lord to teach you, take a second and pray about what he's taught you. Father, I must confess that the truths that Jesus teaches in this passage are just a little overwhelming at times. So much of my life seems like the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah and days of Noah. So first, I thank you for your grace in revealing areas of my life that I need to change. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in that. I ask that I would respond to your great grace with gratitude and in my heart, even as we think about Thanksgiving. What an amazing thing to know that we're not going to face the judgment if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. What more do we need to be thankful for? But thank you for that. And yet given us so many blessings outside of that. Lord, help it be clarifying in our lives and how we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.